When I was an undergraduate, my subject of study was English. So it probably won't surprise you when I tell you that I'm very fond of words. Words are intriguing to me. The range of meanings, different ways they're used, and especially the origins of words, where they come from. I find one of the most enjoyable parts of doing biblical study is burrowing under the surface words and phrases, the English words that we have in our Bible, and discovering as best as I'm able what the original word or phrase was in order to get an idea of what the author was trying to communicate to whomever their audience might have been. Hence my delight in sharing with you some odd little Greek or Hebrew terms every now and then. See, what happens is that biblical translators have to make some decisions about what English word to use to communicate whatever the writer was trying to say. And that's not actually a simple task. It's not always the case that the word in one language has an exact fit in another. There's usually all sorts of richness and meaning that can only be partially presented in our English text. Just as it would be the other way around if we were translating an English word or phrase into Hebrew or Greek, the languages that our scriptures were originally written in. So things get left on the table in translation. And that's in part because there's frequently all sorts of cultural information that's really just out of sight. Things that might take our understanding and therefore our faith to a deeper level. So I believe that good Bible study and good preaching grapples with that challenge and explores a text so we can get as much out of it as possible. So, my interest in words. For example, the New Testament Gospel writer Luke and the Apostle Paul and Peter use an interesting Greek word, oikonomos. Oikonomos. They use it about 10 times. Oikonomos is a kind of a compound word. Oikio, which means to inhabit. It has a cousin. Oikos means house. See the similarity there. And nomos means manager. So oikonomos means a manager of a house. And it's actually the word, you can hear the similarity, oikonomos. It's where we get the word economy. Okay? Hey, makes sense. I find that kind of interesting. I know your mileage may vary, but I find that interesting. Okay, here's something else. Have you noticed how some words, like, they lose their flavor after a while? I mean, how many of you are talking about pet rocks these days, okay? You youngins will have to ask. but there are words that use their place in common parlance. They slip out of regular usage, and that can be for a range of reasons. For example, if I was to mention to you a discobulus, I'm guessing there might be a few scratched heads here. And please don't be too hard on yourself. Ancient Greek disc throwers, well, they don't get talked too much about in my family either. It's an obscure word used to describe a rather obscure practice these days. And of course, you want to bet this is the one day that we have a Greek disc thrower. In visiting, right? That it'll be today. If you happen to be a discobulus, forgive me, I know I've crossed a line. But words, they fall out of usage, right? For example, you don't hear someone use the term snout fair as much as you did 500 years ago. That's a good-looking person. Try and use it in conversation this week, I dare you. Nor do you get a lot of references to tyromancy of late. At least I hope not. I hope not, because the practice of predicting the future by observing the coagulation of cheese curds, I just don't think that has the cachet that it used to. I'm not making that up. It really exists. Tyromancy is a real word about divination or prophecy using cheese. Oy. Who knew, right? But words, they fall out of common usage, sometimes because they've taken on baggage that makes them problematic. For example, our term evangelism is a tough sell in some parts of the church latterly, in part because of the way some have chosen to go about it, but it's a perfectly serviceable word. It refers to the sharing of the good news of Jesus, and could there be anything more life-giving? This is one of the basic functions of the church. Logically, the church would cease to exist if we didn't do it in some way. But evangelism is also a word that's accumulated some extra baggage that's given it some less desirable meaning for some people. Another word. In our part of the church, we continue to use the term elder, right? And I'm glad we do. It's used here to describe someone who has recognized spiritual maturity and provides some leadership, either formally or informally, within our fellowship. And so we refer to members of our board appropriately as elders. But it's also a word that has a place in the larger community as well, right? You know, you could speak about elders in our town and in our country, and most people would have some understanding of what the term means, though they might have some kind of different permutations to it. Not so much with another term that we've used here in the past. That's the word stewardship. Stewardship's an old English word that's really faded from common usage. At one time, we had a board of stewards here at this church. Some churches still have such a thing. However, if you were to ask people on the street what a steward is or what stewardship was, unlike the term elder, it's my guess that you probably get more blank stares than accurate answers. For better or for worse, stewardship has become something of a church word. And even within the fellowship, it's gotten less and less use. And even when it is used, its meaning is often reduced to some sort of conversation about money. And that's kind of unfortunate because that is a most limited use of the word. Stewardship is about much, much more than money. In fact, it's a very important word that points to our identity. It speaks to who we are. It refers to our relationship with God, which brings me back to our text today, Psalm 24. You know, I confess, I always feel a little sorry for Psalm 24. I mean, it comes right after Psalm 23, right? And Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, is so beloved. It's so revered, it's so powerful, in some ways it burns so brightly that it tends to draw all the attention. And that's unfortunate because its companions, the ones on side by side with it, Psalm 22 and Psalm 24, they're both extraordinary psalms. They both contribute significantly to our faith, though in different ways. Through our reading this morning, the author of the 24th Psalm, described in the biblical text as actually a Psalm of David, the psalmist declares the sovereignty, the rule of God. The psalm itself is structured into three parts, the centermost portion being a kind of a confessional statement, a declaration by the people who are claiming allegiance to God, the one who is referred to with great passion as the King of Glory in that final section. But it's in the opening two verses, the first section, that I think gives us the general point of this psalm. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, for he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Just in case you don't quite grasp this stunning claim being made here, let me share with you Eugene Peterson's rendering of that opening line in particular. God claims earth and everything in it. God claims world and all who live on it. Or put another way, we live in God's world, we're a part of God's world, God has ownership of this world, and therefore we belong to God. That's how we began our creed this morning. A faith statement that's composed was composed for our denomination, and we've been saying it together for some 48 years. We are not alone. We live in God's world. Whose world is this? God's world. According to the writer of the 24th Psalm, in hockey terminology, a subject that's a bit painful to me right now, I should add. But in hockey terminology, we are never unrestricted free agents. God is the owner. God is the owner in perpetuity. And we and all that we have belong to God. We live in God's world. And this is the ninth of our 10 basic Christian beliefs we're in the midst of surveying right now. The belief that all we are and all that we have belongs to God. We're not claiming a mere 10% is God's and 90% is ours. That's a helpful formula in thinking about giving. But no, we're actually going all in with God. We're about acknowledging that the whole pot of what we have and what we are is ultimately God's. So what does that mean for us, this belonging to God thing? Well, that brings me back to our New Testament word for the day, the word oikonomos, a term that means manager, or yes, you can translate it as steward. Our role in this world isn't about ownership. Our role is about stewardship. We are managers of what we are and what we have. Realizing and accepting this, if it hasn't already, just might transform your life most wonderfully. This is one of those places we go after we say, I believe. And this shift in perception from seeing ourselves as owners to understanding ourselves as stewards or managers is really a most freeing thing. Randy Frazee, a pastor who is one of the key teachers in this exploration of beliefs we're doing right now, has written about this concept in this way. He writes, "We deed over to God ownership of all things in our lives, external and internal, and we take on the management of all that he gives. This means not only the physical, money, house, cars, resources, but also our gifts, our talents, personality, and intellect." I'd even add to Randy's list. It's about managing our time. It's about managing our health. It's about managing our influence. The list is really long. And as I've said earlier, this notion of stewardship is about a whole lot more than simply about spending our money. It's about how we spend our lives, all of our lives. This is a critical concept in our common church life. In large part because we get confused. We make the mistake of thinking that we actually own this. This isn't even our common property. It's God's property. And when we forget that, and trust me, we do. And we do it with horrible regularity. It's a temptation we always face here, and face in every church. When we make that mistake, we tend to go quite wrong. This building, this land, the money that's in our bank accounts, the tasks we put our energy into, those are actually God's things. And God's generously invited us to manage those things and more and spend them in this project of building the kingdom, his kingdom. So on the ground, what effect does that have on us? Well, three quick thoughts. First of all, I'm not thinking that God is asking most of us to give up all our possessions. I am thinking that God may be wanting most of us to give up our possessiveness. Different thing. Secondly, let me suggest to you that accepting our role as stewards has the effect of making us really serious givers. Well, that's not quite right, actually. We are not looking for serious. You'll remember last week I had a little fun quoting from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. The passage begins in verse 6, and it reads, "The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work." See, note here that it doesn't actually say that God loves a serious giver. No, God delights in a cheerful one, a heleros giver. Now, here's another interesting Greek word, heleros. It's a word from where we get our word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, a joy-filled giver. As Jesus is quoted as saying in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." In other words, give your life away and you will find life given back in abundance. That is the subtext of Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. We possess, why? So we can give. Hence we give with joy and with delight, because we know that we can't outgive God. And we also know that what we're giving is really God's to begin with. God's saying to us, go out there and be generous with what I've given you, because that's really why you have it. So you can be generous with it. And third thought. Our giving isn't like tipping. It's not like a percentage of our time for good service. Gee, thanks, God. We give because we're stewards. It's just part of what we do. Let me close by saying that personally I find this to be a really tough teaching. So if you're struggling with this, know that you've got company. It's a tough teaching. I can live with the intellectual complication of the church's teaching on the Trinity and the conundrum of free will and the puzzle of redemption and all those kinds of challenging topics. I can ponder those things at my leisure and live with the ambiguity. But this teaching, I think it's a hard one, because it's about how I live my life and the place of my heart every single day, all day. It's something that reveals a lot about me. And that can be rather sobering. You remember that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus remarks, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the opposite is true. Where your heart is, that's typically where your treasure is. Where you put your treasure, things like your time and your energy and your influence and your money, Jesus is saying, well, that's really where your heart is. That's really where your heart is. It will reveal much about who we think we really belong to. David saying, "The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it." Do I really believe that? That God's the owner? That all I have belongs to God? That's the question, isn't it? "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." That's our prayer, isn't it? That the King of glory may freely come into our lives, into your life and mine. Amen. Amen.